Turning to Psalms chapter 85 this morning, our text is going to be verse 6, but I want to read from verse 1. I have started several sermons from this passage over the years, and we preached several times on revival, but the title of my message this morning, What If Revival Does Not Come? Back in 2006, about 14 years ago, we preached on revival. Then 2010, I preached three messages. 2013, 2015, this will be the seventh message on revival. And in other sermons, we have touched on the subject. Notice as I read from chapter 85, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thy anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Now I want to focus in, especially on verse 6, where he says, Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning Your will to be done. We do ask, Lord, Thy blessings and Thy anointing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, I truly pray for help this morning that I can convey what I believe that You've laid up on my heart this week, Lord, to communicate. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this subject, that You would help us, enlighten us. And Lord, let our hearts desire revival, to be revived again. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We also have an article on revival. It's dated 2016. I don't know where it was updated and written before that. But anyway, we do have an article on that as well if you want to study that more. Again, we just sang Psalms 13, and if we have the time this morning, I want to come back to it. I've titled this message this morning, What If Revival Does Not Come? And you have an outline. I didn't put anything on the board this morning, but my first point this morning is what is revival? And that's going to be a little bit of review of what we've done in the past. And the second point is going to be why is revival important? And then the third point is going to be what to do if revival does not come. Well, what if it does not come? What will we do? Revival has always been a favorite subject of mine. You know how there's certain subjects you just kind of drawn to. We're finishing up the article on glorification. That's always been a favorite subject of mine. The subject of glorification. Well, revival has been when I've prayed for it most of my Christian life. I desire revival. I want to see it. I read in the Scriptures any place that I see where that revival has taken place. And then I've read many books and many articles. As a matter of fact, I was on my way to preach many years ago up to North Alabama. And I stopped and spent the night in a camp area in a state park. And I set up a little tent, and I was by myself this time. And I carried a book with me on revival. And I got so involved in reading that book, I set up all till daylight until I was supposed to leave this next morning. And I finished that book on the subject of revival. So this has been a very important subject. But I don't think I've ever seen revival in America. I've heard of revivals, you know, years ago. But I've heard of them in the 1700s and 1600s and early 1900s. But I don't think I've ever seen revival except experienced revival at times in my own heart. And maybe seen some little sparks in the church at times. And there are those in the Bible that saw revival. Hezekiah saw some reform and some revival. And Josiah, we've been looking at that on Wednesday night, he saw revival and reform. At Pentecost, we're going to read that a little bit later on, we know that the early church, they experienced revival. They experienced a great manifestation of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. But there are those in the Bible that did not experience revival. Jeremiah was a man that preached, and he never experienced revival. As a matter of fact, the nation went into not only apostasy, but into captivity. And we just seen the word captivity of Jacob here in verse 1 of this chapter. And Habakkuk, we find that Habakkuk never saw revival. He preached, he wrote, and he prayed. He said unto the Lord, revive us again in chapter 3 and verse 2. But he never saw revival. He saw his nation go into captivity by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So when we come and consider this subject, when I look at America, I have never seen revival. You say, well, there may have been pockets of revival throughout our country. And by the way, you can't schedule a revival. It's something that God does. You can't set a date and say we're going to have a revival. You can't schedule a revival. When we look at America and we look at the violence, the wars, the covetousness, the immorality, the abortion, the sodomy, and we could go on with a list of things, we do not see revival in our country. Now, individuals can experience revival. Individual churches can experience revival. But we do not see revival across our land. Many times, even when we look into some churches today with the apathy and the ignorance, the lukewarmness, some of the apostasy, we know that revival is not taking place there either. So let's consider, first of all, just a brief introduction. We know that the children of Israel, I should say Judah and Jerusalem, that they were carried into captivity. And we know that in captivity, according to Psalms chapter 137, that they had hanged their harps upon the willows. They were sad. And they couldn't sing the songs of Zion. They were very sad because they were taken out of their land for 70 years. And then the book of Lamentations also describes that, the aftermath of that captivity. But when we read in verse 6, he says here in verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Notice, to be revived is connected with rejoicing in the Lord. And we find here, as we look at this chapter I believe to be, it's referring to the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And I base that especially upon verse 1. But it seems as if this captivity is not complete, for not all had returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the prayer is still for revival. For reformation. And in verse 6 he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So in revival times, the people of God are rejoicing in the Lord. And the psalmist here is asking God to revive his people, for it had been a time of national humility and humiliation, and God had chastened them. And so in verses 1 through 3, he's remembering God's past mercy and favor. In verses 4 through 7, this is the petition for restoration and revival. In verses 8 through 13, we see a confident hope of future mercy. Now notice with me, as we turn to the New Testament, and we're going to go to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Now, some of the things I'm going to give you this morning is a agglomeration of several other sermons. But we want to work our way unto the third point, and that is what will we do if revival doesn't come? And we may not see revival, you know, in our nation. I hadn't seen it in my lifetime. So notice with me in the book of Acts in chapter 2. And let's come to our first point this morning, and that is, what is revival? Now again, we've covered this, and I've got some of this in the article and other sermons, so I'll keep it as brief as possible. But notice with me, as we come here, I'm going to read the first four verses of this chapter. And this is the day of Pentecost. And when we ask the question, what is revival, we need to go to the Scripture to get the definition. Because you got to be careful reading books. As a matter of fact, the one book that I was reading that night that I told you on the trip going to preach in North Alabama, that book, the author, he said this 14 years before his death. He said, the bulk of my converts are a disgrace to Christianity. So there's revival, and then there's something that people call revival. In other words, fanaticism and methods and programs is not really revival. Techniques, emotionalism, mysticism, just having a pep rally is not revival. So we have to be careful with that. We've seen some of that years back in Toronto and over here in Brownsville and places like that, and it was a big hype, and it really, the end result amounted to nothing. So when we look at this, what is revival? Well, revival basically means a divine visitation. Now, I'm going to give you some other synonyms, but that's a good definition. It is a divine visitation. And it is a spiritual awakening. And it is a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is a renewal. It is a return to God. And it's like bringing something back to life, as if something had died, and it is brought back to life. So revival is basically a work of God. And again, it can be personal, it can be corporate, or it can be national. And we all can experience personal revival. And as a church, we could experience revival. And even as a nation could experience revival. It is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we find that it is for God's people. Revival is for God's people. Now, lost usually get saved when God's people are excited about the Word and about the truth and walking in the Spirit. It affects the community. But we find that revival is a gift of God. Many ways you can look at this, but it is a gift of God, just like salvation. And it is a visitation of God. It's when God visits His people in a special way. It is a sovereign act. There's no doubt about that. Again, you can't manufacture it. You can't make it happen. It is a return to our first love. And we're going to read a passage about that in a moment. It is a manifestation of God's presence. It is a supernatural act. It is a rekindling of the fire of God. It is a restoration to biblical principles. So there's several ways you can define a revival, but mainly it is a divine visitation. It is a spiritual awakening. At least keep those thoughts in your mind. Now, I'm going to read here from the day of Pentecost, and we cannot recreate Pentecost any more than we can the crucifixion, or the resurrection, or anything else. But we can definitely learn something from Pentecost. Now, as we come here, the Lord, I'm going to read in chapter 2, but the Lord told His disciples in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and in verse 8, that they were to wait for the promise of the Spirit to come. And they were told that once that the Spirit would come upon them, that they would receive power, that's chapter 1 and verse 8, and that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we find the Spirit of God coming in power. And it says in the first four verses, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now many take this and run wild with it, but the point is they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God when we're born again. We are filled with the Spirit of God when we walk with the Lord and we seek His will. Ephesians 5:18, we'll read later, says, "Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then He shows us the results and the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. We'll go and read that a little bit later. But here we find that the Spirit of God is coming upon them in a special way, a special manifestation, and this is the beginning, as we know, the church. Now, people argue about the church where it began, but this is, we truly see the birth of the church here in this chapter. And so when we look at this, we see here that Pentecost, we see here the fruit and the evidence of true biblical revival. We see the boldness that God gave unto them here in the first century that they experienced. We see the power that they had, the joy that they had in their heart, and the humility as we read through this chapter. When you look down through this, in verse 12, we find here that even the unbelievers recognized that something unusual was going on, and they were amazed at it. Of course, in verse 13, they had the opposition. There are those that did mock. And then in verse 14 through 21, we find that this is a part of Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament, the minor prophets. And it shows that every believer can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God. You'll notice with me, I'll just read a few verses there. He said in verse 16, he said, "But this is that which it was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit," notice, "upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." In other words, he's simply saying that every believer, whether young or old, male or female, that they can walk in the power of God, they can walk with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying here. And they all can speak forth the Word of God. So we see here the fruit and the evidence of Pentecost. And I'm saying to you is that this is the evidence of revival. And as we read on through the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 31 through 33, we find them, again, filled with the Spirit of God, and what happened because of that. Chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, again, we see the evidence and the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. We see it again with Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Stephen is being put to death, and he's praying for his persecutors, and he said, "Lord, lay not this to their charge," as Jesus did on the cross. You can't do that in the flesh. You can only do that in the Spirit of God. In chapter 10, verse 44 through 48, Cornelius walking, filled with the Spirit, and then in chapter 21 and verse 9. So we see here that every believer today can be not only have the Spirit, be filled with Spirit, and walk in the power of God. But notice with me as we come down to verse 41 through 47. We try to read this several times throughout a year. Notice here, we see the evidence again. We see here, as I read these verses, we see a love for God. We see a love for God's Word. We see a love for God's people. And there's several other things here, and I want to mention prayer also. Verse 41, we find here that it says, "Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And again, we can't duplicate this. We can't reproduce it exactly, but we can learn from this. And he says in verse 43 speaks of the fear that came upon every soul, verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." You can only do that, by the way, by being filled with the Holy Ghost as well. And he said in verse 46, "And they continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I see revival here. As the Spirit came, we see the birth of the church, and I see revival taking place among God's people. I see them in prayer. I see them loving the Word of God, loving God, loving God's people. They're in fellowship. There's fear among them, a godly, healthy fear. They're with one accord. There's gladness. There's the praising of God. In other words, they're the rejoicing in the things of God. So I call that revival. Now here's a few quotes from some other authors. And we're sticking to the Scripture with the revival thing, but these are just a few outside quotes. And Richard Owen Roberts, he said, "Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing an extraordinary result." Jonathan Edwards has said, "We cannot cause a revival to come, but we can set our sails so that when the wind of revival blows, we are ready." And that's so true. Thomas Guthrie, and I put this quote on the front of the article. He said, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, the last two words are, take alarm." That's a good quote. And also others, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does unusual work." Another writer says, "When God designs mercy, He stirs up prayers." Another writer says, "Revival is a return to biblical truth." And I believe that. And then one other quote says that what we need is a revival of powerful preaching, old-fashioned doctrine, fervent prayer, personal godliness, domestic devotion, and genuine love. And all these things are very true. So when we talk about revival, and we look here at Pentecost, we know one thing for sure, that God gives it. It is a gift of God. It is a sovereign act of God. But we also know that in the Bible and also in church history, just about every revival I've ever read of in the Bible, and also just in church history, last 2,000 years has been a result of prayer. And you'll notice verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, plural. Now, why is that so important? Well, go back with me to chapter 1 and notice with me in 14, verse 14 and verse 24. Basically, all revivals are a result of prayer. And we find here in chapter 1, now, they waited 10 days. The Lord told them to wait in verse 4 and 5 and in verse 8. They waited 10 days in an upper room. And here's what we find in this passage. And keep in mind, the book of Acts is the first record of church history, covering a period of about 30 to 40 years. From the cross, out toward AD 70. And we find much prayer and the seeking of the Lord. Let me give you some other verses. Now we're going to read these two here. In chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 4 verse 31. Chapter 6 verse 14. Chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. That's when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was saved, and the first thing said of him, behold, he prayeth. Chapter 12, verse 5 and 12, Peter is in prison, and it says twice there the church was fervently, continually praying for him. In chapter 13, verse 3, the church fasted and prayed and laid hands upon those that were sending out to the mission field. The Bible says, and they were sent out by the Holy Ghost. They're sent out by the church and by the Holy Ghost. But they had prayed and fasted before that they had done this. In chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, we find twice there with Lydia and so forth, that as Paul goes into there of Philippi, that they are praying. They're seeking the Lord. And I was talking to a man yesterday about this in another state. I saw two men yesterday in different states that had called me and talking about this subject, the subject of prayer and the importance of it. We fail to realize the tool that we have available to us. There's a lot of things we can't do, but God can do them. And I think we probably fail in this area more than anything else. I know people that only time they really prayed when things aren't going right with them. Sick, the finances, or something's wrong, or problem in the marriage, is about the only time they get serious about praying. And most people don't even know what it means to fast. They have no idea what that word means. But notice in verse 14, I'm just saying all prayers, I believe, are a result of, all revival, rather, a result of prayer. Now, there's 120 people here. And it said, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then as we come down to verse 24, it says, now this, they're getting ready to choose another apostle to replace Judas, and they got two to choose from. And it says here in verse 24, it says, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. See, the Lord's already chosen it. They just needed to know who the Lord has chosen. And they find out here in this chapter. Alright, so we see here clearly, and in my opinion now, as we come into chapter, Acts chapter 1 and 2, and the early church, the beginning of everything here, we see the subject of not only the Spirit coming and empowering them, I think we see the subject of revival. And again, We cannot reproduce Pentecost, but we can surely go there and glean from this and learn some things that will help us. And we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, there is much prayer going on. Well, notice with me as we turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. In Ephesians and in chapter 5. I want to pick a reading up from verse 14 through verse 21. Now, why is revival important? We're going to look at this and then we're going to get to our third point and focus on that. Why is revival important? Our second point. Well, number one, for the glory of God. And number two, for the life of the church, the life of the Christian. We find at Ephesus, the church flourished in the beginning. But as we read in the New Testament, we see some problems as we get into the book of Revelation. But this church was a Spirit-filled church from the beginning, and it was a great church. Notice, as we come here, but notice what the Apostle tells the saints at Ephesus. And notice as I come to verse 14. Now notice he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the saints of God. And he's going to be talking about spiritual life, awakening, redeeming the times, understanding God's will, being filled with the Spirit, submitting ourselves to one another. Now notice as I read from verse 14. He said, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth." Now he's talking to Christians. So spiritually speaking, we can go to sleep. Amen? And we find the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3 with Laodicea. And somebody was asked one time, they said, what do you think is the biggest problem in the church, apathy or ignorance? An individual says, I don't know and I don't care. Well, there is a lot of apathy today, and there is a lot of ignorance. But he says here to the Christians in verse 14, this doesn't mean they're not saved, but he said, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So we as Christians, we need to wake up. And we need to rise from the dead, and we need light. We need light to walk with the Lord. And as I read this, I think of other passages that we've went to many times over the years. I think of Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. When you put those two chapters together, you'll find, the Bible starts off there in the first three verses, that they were very attentive to the reading of the Word. Remember when Ezra stood on the pulpit there, made of wood, and they read from morning until noon, similar to what we're doing today. And they were very attentive to the Word that he read. The Levites, they came and gave the interpretation of the Word. But what we find, and these are only a few words, but what we find in Nehemiah 8 and 9, because of the Word of God now, we find worship and repentance and confession of sins. We find some weeping. We find some joy. We find the restored observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. We find the restored observance of the Sabbath day. We find them praying. We find separation. They made a covenant with God that they would walk in His truth as they were rebuilding the wall of the city and rebuilding the temple and so forth. And that's where we get the famous verse in chapter 8 and verse 10. A part of that verse says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That's revival. They had come back out of captivity, as we was just reading in the book of Psalms in chapter 85. They come out of captivity, and they're in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, and they've got oppositions. And there's issues that come up, and so we find them standing there listening to the Word of God, And again, there was revival in the souls of the people. Now that's biblical revival. Biblical revival is not barking like dogs or even jumping pews. You know, it's not crawling around on the floor. We're talking about true joy and peace and praising God and singing Him. We're going to see some verses like that. We're talking about truly enjoying the presence of God. Truly enjoying that. Under Nehemiah's reform, there's just several things that happen. And without revival, without being renewed, our thinking cannot be right. Without revival and being renewed by the Lord, our decisions cannot be right. Or our motives cannot be right. This is why that we as Christians, we need to be wakened out of the sleep. We need to rise from the dead. We need light. Not only that, he said in verse 15, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walking circumspectly is simply walking with a goal in mind. In other words, knowing the truth and walking in that truth. He said in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We can waste time or we can redeem time. He said in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to know the will of God. I get calls and people come to me and say, what do you think about this? What would be the will of God? We all, every day that we wake up, we want to know what God's will is in our finances, in our life, and everything that we do, because that's where we find perfect peace and joy, is in the will of God. Well, we need revival in our souls and in our hearts. Again, we can't think right, we can't do right, we cannot make right decisions, and our motives will never be right. There's some of the things that I preach on that I get opposition from, like a few weeks ago. And if people would just sit down and quit listening to the world and quit listening to politicians and quit listening to philosophers and take this book and start listening to Jesus Christ and start paying attention to what He has said, they would come to different conclusions. See, our thinking gets off because we're listening to this. We're looking at American history or world history or some other type of history, the philosophers and whatever. We're looking at these things instead of looking at what Jesus Christ says. So we need revival. We need to wake up. We need to wake up out of the sleep. We need to be revived. We need this desperately. I've seen a video this week of a man with no arms and legs. He was born that way. He was preaching in a prison and also in other places. Traveled around the world many times. You say, how did he do that? No arms, no legs. I'm talking about no legs at all. And he's put up on top of a table. So he's just from waist up, from here up, and no arms. And he's got a little, I don't know what's part of a foot or what it is, and he can just walk around on that table like that right there and preach. And here's what he said. He said, I desire the peace and the joy and rest of God more than having arms and legs. Let's be carried everywhere he goes. He preaches all over the world. I thought that was amazing. Where our hearts at? Our hearts for the things of God. He said, I'll get new arms and legs in heaven. By the way, this man is married and has about 4 children. Half of his body's missing. No legs and no arms. You know, married and got children. But he said, I desire the peace and rest of God more than anything else. We find here in verse 18, he said, "And be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It's not that we need more of the Spirit per se, but the Spirit needs more of us as we would yield to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, as the Bible commands us in Galatians 5 and other places. And we say, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? You get out here and ask 100 people, you probably get 100 different answers. But if we just simply take the text, and I'm going to show you three things here that we've looked at before, three things here that show evidence or the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. Now, we can go back to the book of Acts, and we see the circumstance in Acts chapter 2. There's boldness and joy and things of that nature. But notice here, and by the way, let me just go ahead and say this in reference. If you will read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, you'll find that the church at Ephesus some years later, I don't know how many years later, but some years later, that the church at Ephesus had left their first love. And the Lord told them, He said, unless you repent and return, He said, I will remove my candlestick. In other words, I'll remove your influence and your light. So there's the possibility of having revival and not having revival, having truth and turning loose of that truth. We find that the church at Sardis, they had a name that they lived, but He said, you're dead, and Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through about verse 10 or so. And then we know that we can become lukewarm. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 20, the church at Laodicea, they became lukewarm. There was apathy and ignorance and so forth in that church. And as we sing the hymn sometimes, we are prone to wonder. We have a hymn that we sing. We are prone to wonder, and we need to be stirred up, as Peter writes in one of his letters. We need revival. We can lose our vision, we can lose our joy, and we can lose our peace. And that's what we get when we're continuously revived. So we can have personal revival. We can have corporate revival. And we see this in the Scripture. So notice now, verse 19, 20, and 21. Notice here three things in our passage that shows us the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. One is in verse 19, and that is praise and rejoicing. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is a fruit or evidence or a sign of someone that is filled with the Spirit. Another one is thanksgiving in verse 20. Giving thanks. What's the next word? Always. If you look into the Greek, the word always means always. If you look into the Hebrew, the word always means always. He said, giving thanks always for all things unto God and to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second evidence right here in the text. I mean, I could run on the street and ask somebody, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That's dangerous, by the way. You can go to the average church and say, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That could be dangerous too. But when we ask the Lord in the same context of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, He tells us, I believe, in verse 18, 19, and 20. So, thanksgiving is one of the evidence. Thanksgiving in all things, always for all things. And by the way, you've got to have the Spirit to do that. And then the other thing, here is verse 21, is submission. And He says, submitting yourselves, notice, one to another in the fear of God. And then He begins with wives in verse 22, husbands in verse 25, children in chapter 6 and verse 1, servants in chapter 6 and verse 5, and masters in chapter 6 and verse 9. I think that would include about everybody in society, especially everybody in the church. I think that would include all of us. And so, we see here submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. He's talking to the church that we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so these are evidence or signs or the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. Now there's other things that we can find in other verses, but this kind of sums it up, these three things. Now, turn with me please to the book of Habakkuk, going back to the minor prophets, and notice with me in the book of Habakkuk. And we'll just turn to chapter 1 to begin with. Notice with me in Habakkuk chapter 1. Now let's come to our third point, and it is titled, What to Do If Revival Does Not Come. Now, I could have just come to this point and we could have already been through and you could have been home eating something. But I felt like, since maybe we hadn't thought about or talked about revival in a while, that we needed to lay that foundation. Okay? We understand what biblical revival is, and then we see the importance of it. But what if it doesn't come? Now that doesn't mean I can't have it in my own heart. We must have that in order to walk with the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we can't have it in our own church. But I'm just going to tell you this, I have not seen revival in America, and you haven't either. And I'm not counting on seeing it in the future. I will pray for it. I'll always pray for my nation, always have. But I just don't see it coming anytime soon. Now notice in Habakkuk, let me read in verse 1. We're kind of getting here to the setting of what we're looking at in Zephaniah. Notice in verse 1 the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now this book is describing Judah's condition, Judah and Jerusalem, right before the Babylonian captivity. Just like Zephaniah. So we'll be repeating myself just for a few moments here with this. And by the way, what is the answer? What to do if revival does not come? What am I to do? Let me just give you three words. Serve God anyway. If it doesn't come in our society, let us keep doing what we're doing. Let's desire it in our own hearts, in our own church. But if it doesn't come in our communities, or if it doesn't come in America, let us serve God anyway. Stay true to His Word. So as we come here, we find that in the first five verses, Habakkuk is wondering why God is not dealing with sin in Judah and Jerusalem. And then God says in verse 6, He says, For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans. And He describes the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and what they're going to do. Then Habakkuk is concerned about that. He's upset because God is not judging sin. And then when God says, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, he's kind of upset about that. Why are you going to use a nation more wicked than we are to judge us? And then God says, but I'm going to judge Babylon after this in chapter 2. So he is praying for revival. And as we look at this, we find his burden in chapter 1, that is, God's judgment is coming. We find his vision in chapter 2, that is, the just shall live by faith in verse 4. And we also find in chapter 3 his prayer. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. Notice what he's asking for. He's asking for revival. He's asking for an awakening. He said, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's praying for revival in the midst of wrath. And God is saying, hey, this nation is going to be judged. And in verse 3 through 6, he's praying for past... I should put it this way. He's praising God for past deliverance. He's reminding himself and the Lord, look here, this is what you've done for us in the past. But here's what I want to come down to, and I know you've got these verses highlighted and marked and underlined in your Bible. I want to come down to verses 16 through verse 19. And I want you to notice in verse 16, it describes a military invasion. That is the Babylonians. It's coming. And in verse 17, it describes an economic collapse. And these two go together. When there's a military invasion and it's total war that is waged, we find that the economy is affected. So there's an economic collapse. Notice verse 16. Here's the invasion. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now notice in verse 17, economic collapse. He said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now this happens especially in wartime. It can happen any time, but especially in wartime, and they're about to have war. Now here's the point in all of this. He's prayed for revival in the midst of wrath, but revival's not coming in his day. But what is Habakkuk to do? What are we to do in the days in which we live? Well, verse 18, we see his resolve. He's going to rejoice. And in verse 19, we see his strength. Notice verse 18. If you haven't underlined this, please do so. He said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now listen, think about this. Think about America being invaded next month. And everything's going to be destroyed and killed, and the rest are going to be carried off to another country in captivity. That's what he's looking at. But he said this. He said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is his resolve. In verse 19, he said, the Lord God is my strength. Oh, we find the Lord being our strength in Isaiah 12:2, and Isaiah 26:3-4, and Isaiah 40:28-31, and Psalm 62:11, and Zechariah 4:6, and 2 Samuel 22:23. Did you get all of that? And I love Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how things would be accomplished. By the Spirit of God. Verse 19, the Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Notice that. This is His resolve, His rejoicing, and He says, God is my strength, and God will save me, and God will protect me. And we also find in Zephaniah 2, I believe it's verse 3, maybe verse 2 or 3, but we find that the Lord will hide those that will put their faith and trust in Him. Oh, those that bow up and those patriots that are going to fight the Babylonians as they did in the day of Rome and fight the Romans, they died. But God preserved His remnant, the true believers. You see, that's why we need spectacles that can see what God sees and look into His Word. And this is why we need revival. This is why we need spiritual awakening in our own hearts, in our own spirits, that we can know what God is doing. Well, turn with me, please, to Psalms 13. We just sang this earlier. In Psalms 13, and I want you to notice, I'm going to read the whole psalm, it's short, but I really want you to notice the last two verses. I'm beginning in verse 1. Notice as we turn here. And by the way, as we read through the Scripture, we see the issue of the presence of God. I've preached on this, I've written on this. We know that there is a universal presence of God in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. There's that universal presence. We also know in 1 Corinthians 3:16 there is a indwelling presence of God if we're saved. The Spirit of God is in us. But there's also, thirdly, that manifest presence in Matthew 8 and in verse 20 or somewhere in that vicinity where He says where two or three are gathered together. Remember the Lord? He said that He would be with them. Now that's not gathered together on a fishing bank or, you know, taking, you know, a hunting trip. He's talking about coming together in worship and in that particular case actually making decisions in the church. So we find in Psalms 95:2 people desiring the presence of God. We find this in Psalms 42 and verse 5. I'm again having a hunger and a thirst for the presence of God. We find this in Psalm 62 verses 1 through 5. Psalm 63 and verse 8. And Psalms 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And Jeremiah 29:12 says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your hearts." And in verse 12, he's talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. So we need to seek His presence. We need to seek revival in our own hearts, our families, our church. Obviously, we pray for it in our nation. But if we never see it in our nation as Habakkuk and Zephaniah and others, then we can truly experience it in our own lives. Psalms 13. Beginning in verse 1. Notice the questions and the prayer. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" By the way, this is David, probably when he was running and hiding from Saul when he's trying to kill him. He said, "How long?" Verse 2. "Shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemies be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now notice his resolve. He's praying, he's asking God questions, he's seeking God, but notice what he says, just like Habakkuk and just like others that know the Lord. He said this. You're going to see here that he trusts in the Lord, he rejoices in the Lord, and he sings unto the Lord. I think we read that in Habakkuk in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 with those who are filled with the Spirit. He said in verse 5 and 6, But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Here's a man running, hiding in caves. Somebody's trying to kill him. And he's pleading with God. Nothing wrong with that. He's praying to God. He's seeking God. But then, before he finishes this psalm, he said, "I'm trusting you. I'm rejoicing in thy salvation." And he said, "I will sing unto the Lord." You see, that is his resolve. And that's got to be our resolve in a godless society and culture that we live in. Now turn with me to the New Testament, and we're going to close in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, maybe chapter 3. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's bring this to a conclusion. So let me say again, we can have revival in our own hearts, in our own church, and so we are just to be faithful. We're to serve God anyway. No matter what happens in our country, in our society, even in our community, in our state, we are to be salt and light, but still yet, if we don't see revival around us, we can have it in our own heart. We're just to keep serving God anyway. Because God has commanded us to be faithful, and God has promised in many places that He will reward us for our faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading in verse 1 and 2. Now the us in this passage is the ministers, Apollos and Cephas and Paul in chapter 3, verse 22, but it can apply to all Christians. He said, verse 1 and 2, let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards, notice that, stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are the truths of God. The things that the divine truth that He's revealed to us. His Word. And then He said in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This is all that God is asking of you and I. To be faithful, to seek His will, to seek revival in our hearts and lives, and for our family and for our church. We'll close in chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 16. And the only reason I'm reading these verses, I want you to notice that God has promised that He will reward us. We see this not only here, we see it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We see it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11 and 12. Or 10 and 11 I should say. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul's last letter. He said he fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. He said there's a crown, you remember that? And he said there's also a crown for all those that love His appearing. Hebrews 6:10, we're promised a reward. But notice now, verse 9 through 16. For we are laborers together with God. And you're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own, but let every man take heed how he buildeth their own. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he built thereon, notice you might want to underline this, he shall receive a reward. That's promised to you and I. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We're commanded to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God in verse 1 of chapter 4. We're told to be faithful in chapter 4 and verse 2 and in chapter 3 verses 9 through 16. God has promised to you and I, for our faithfulness to His Word, that He will reward us one day. Would you stand with me? Let us keep these things in our hearts and minds. Let us always pray for revival. Let us pray for revival in our own soul and life, that we might be able to spiritually understand the will of God and to be filled with His Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day, for this time that You've given us together. Lord, we love Thee and we pray, Lord, that we would truly have revival, that we would seek it, that our hearts and our minds would be attentive to Thy Word and not the things of this world. Lord, we do pray this morning for revival in our lives and our church. And obviously, Lord, we'll continue to pray for it in our nation. But Lord, help us to be faithful to Thee, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.